Once again, we are going to be looking at verse 28. Today, Lord willing, will be the last day that we settle on this text. And then we will move on into chapter 4. And then just so you know, in the evening, I plan on bringing a series on the book of Lamentations sometime in the next month or so. So you could prepare for that. You could start reading through the book and thinking through it. Galatians chapter 3. Well, as we have done many times, let's read verses 23 through 29 together. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we think of the prayer, that corporate prayer that we prayed this morning, and the searching analysis of our sin, the confession that we made together of our brokenness, of our sinfulness. And we come to you this morning rejoicing and thanking you that you are the kind of God, that Christ is the kind of Savior, the Spirit is that kind of Comforter, that our brokenness is our fitness to approach you. We thank you that you have called sinners to come. You have not called the righteous, but sinners. And oh Lord, we fit the bill. We fit the bill from head to toe. We have failed your law. And yet we praise you that we have an advocate at the Father's right hand. We have one who, when we sin, it is his occasion, it is his signal to rise up and to defend his people against every accusation. Lord Jesus, we bless you. We thank you for your never failing, never frustrated love that continues steadfast, bound by covenant oath. We bless and praise you. And we ask you this morning that as we come around your word, not worthy of blessing, not worthy of mercy, not worthy of instruction because of our goodness, but because of our being in Christ and because of your love to us and because of your precious promises that Christ is praying for our holiness and our growth, we pray that through the Word of God, that you would help us to grow today, that you would help us to see Christ, that you would expand our hearts and our minds for the glory of God. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. One theologian said that the Puritans would take a text and they would wring it dry. So if you've ever had, like, maybe, I don't know if you use a dish rag, and you want to dry it off, and you just keep wringing it until all of the water is gone. And the Puritans would do this with texts of Scripture. Richard Sibbes wrote an entire book on Isaiah 42, verse 3, called The Bruised Reed. John Bunyan wrote an entire book on John 6, 37, about sinners being welcomed to Jesus Christ. And they would sit meditatively on text. We often just kind of see it, think that we've grasped it when we simply understand what it's saying, just the grammar and the context. But they recognized that texts needed to have the time to sink into the soul, find root, and bring forth fruit. And so that's what we've been seeking to do with Galatians 3:28. Is to take this text, to let it sink into our souls, bring forth roots and fruit. What we have done is we have attempted to bring out the meaning of this text, and we have said that it is this: those who are in Christ are one because of their relationship to Christ. Everyone who is in Christ has acceptance in and equal status among God's people on the basis of their gospel identity and no other identity. And then we have noted how Paul lists three different areas, identities, that could become larger than our gospel identity in the church of Christ and erode the oneness that the church has in Jesus. And those three were this: neither Jew nor Greek, ethnic identity; neither slave nor free, social status identity; and no male or female, gender identity. And we have sought to think through how our identity as a male or a female has relation to our oneness in Christ, how it can be distinct and yet one. We have thought through even how we deal with things that are disputable among us, such as the issue of political alliances. And today we are going to look at Jew nor Greek. Now, I did not look at my calendar and think this would be a great week to deal with the subject of ethnicity and race. I didn't think this would be great because it was Martin Luther King Jr. Day. It just simply happened that this text comes to us now, and we must deal with neither Jew nor Greek if we're going to be faithful to this text and faithful to walking through the book of Galatians. So, the apostle says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Oneness in Christ and race and ethnicity. Now, no one can deny how this subject is both incredibly central and important in the culture and in the church today. And also, nobody can deny how delicate a matter this is. And so, at the very beginning, I want to ask you for grace. Ask you for grace today. My white brothers, to please give me grace. My black brothers, to please be gracious. And my Hispanic brothers, to please be gracious as I try to walk through a very delicate subject. Certainly, in two messages, it's not possible to touch on every little detail. And I'm sure that I won't bring the emphasis that maybe lies most heavy on your heart. So I plead for grace. Second, I would ask you to please listen from the beginning to end to both messages so we can have a balanced perspective on the subject. Now let's begin by making a few definitions and observations. When Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, he's referring to ethnic distinctions. Ethnic distinctions. Well, what is an ethnic distinction? What is an ethnicity? Ethnicity refers to distinguishing people on the basis of their culture or their language. And when people believe in the superiority of their culture, of their norms and their values, that's what we call ethnocentrism. Ethnocentrism. Now, ethnocentrism was a huge problem in the New Testament. The Jews, I'm sure anybody who reads through the New Testament would recognize very quickly that the Jews had a superior view of their own culture. And Paul dealt directly with this issue. We've gone through Galatians chapter 2 and verses 11 through 14 multiple times where the apostle Peter refused to fellowship with the Gentile believers because they did not eat like the Jews. Now, certainly, at the heart of that issue was Peter's misunderstanding that the old covenant no longer was in force, that the work of Christ had made the old covenant obsolete, and that Jew and Gentile were both acceptable in the family of God with their unique cultures insofar as they subjected them to the moral law of God. But Peter would not eat with the Gentiles because the Jews, these Jewish believers, still retained this unbiblical sense that they had to keep the old covenant laws and that their culture was, in some sense, therefore superior to the Gentile culture. That is what we call ethnocentrism. And this is rife throughout the New Testament. There are issues all over the place where the Jews felt that they were, their culture was superior to the Gentile culture, and it caused all sorts of issues in the church. And a very close cousin of ethnocentrism is racism. And because race is such an issue right now, we're going to deal with race probably a little bit more heavy-handedly than the emphasis will be laid more heavily on race than this ethnocentrism. When we talk about race, race is not a biological category. At least it has no real biological identity. Race is not really a biblical category at all. We are all from one man, right? Acts 7, I believe it's 7:26. We are all descendants from the same man. We're of the same race, right? But when we talk about race, it refers to distinguishing people based on their physical characteristics. So the color of your skin, the color of your hair, your body shape, body type. That could be racism. That's how we distinguish on the basis of race. Racism, as Chambers Dictionary says, is, quote, hatred, rivalry, or bad feeling between races, belief in the inherent superiority of a particular race or races over others, usually with the implication of a right to be dominant or discriminatory treatment based on such a belief. Now, I'm bringing you the dictionary definition because the Bible doesn't use the word racism, right? It's not in Scripture. So we want to understand what this word means in the general use as it is used in the public. And no doubt, any definition needs to be evaluated to see if these things are sinful. But certainly, no doubt, some of these sinful forms, ethnocentrism and racism, are found in the New Testament, and Paul deals with them in some sense in the book of Galatians right here, when he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. And if you would look through the New Testament, you would realize that dealing rightly with differences of ethnicity and race has been a perennial problem. 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, that's the issue. Romans 14, there's the issue. Acts 6, when the deacons are being chosen, why were they being chosen? Because the Hellenistic widows were being passed over in the daily distribution. This has been an issue. It's hard. It's a tough subject. And we need to recognize when we come to the current moment that we're in the middle of a context where the church in the past, not only in the New Testament, but throughout our past in the United States of America, has not always dealt in the right way with the subject of racial distinctions, ethnic distinctions in the church. And we need to show how this text has been disobeyed even among professing Christians in this country, because this is where we live. So let me give you just a brief history. For 300 years, what is known as the transatlantic slave trade forced over 10 million, that's a big number, 10 million Africans to become slaves. And I'm going to be looking almost completely at the issue of racism between white and black people, because that is the central issue right now in culture and in the church. 10 million Africans, 300 years. This is staggering. Olaudah Equiano wrote an autobiography in 1789, which was called, quote, "The Interesting Narrative of the Life of Olaudah Equiano." He described how he and his sister were kidnapped when he was around 11 years old, and they were taken, I think he was from Nigeria, taken to this into this transatlantic slave trade. And he wrote about the people that were on the ship, how they were treated like cargo, treated like animals, packed into hot, inhumane areas. Many died, and many were raped by slave traders. And he wrote, quote, "O you nominal Christians, might not an African ask you, 'Learned you this from your God, who says to you, do unto all men as you would men should do unto you?'" You see, people that were doing this were professing Christians. You say, no, there's no way. Do you remember John Newton? I remember reading John Newton's biography when I was in seminary, John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. And one of the things that staggered me about John Newton was that when John Newton was converted, he continued in the slave trade for a time as a believer. I mean, how big do your blind spots have to be, right? How can you do that as a Christian? Let that be a lesson to us of the sinfulness and deceitfulness of the human heart. And John Newton continued, but then he turned, and he wrote this later in his life, quote, "I hope it will always be a subject of humiliating reflection to me that I was once an active instrument in a business at which my heart now shudders," end quote. Well, that was England, but in America, race-based slavery, I'm sure you've heard of the different laws that were institutionalized, defined Africans as property and not human beings. There were laws such as the Naturalization Act of 1790 that denied citizenship, made it impossible for black slaves. The typical fare for being a slave, not always, but typically, was routine whipping, executions, being treated like livestock, abuse. And many Christians were a part of that, many professing Christians. Now, true Christians would have had slaves, but they would have treated them well. And there were many Christians during this time that did seek for abolition. And you can't be honest about history and not say that Christians were at the heart of the abolitionist movement. We can't deny that is true, but we also have to look the truth in the face about the ugliness of the fact that Christians many times were complicit in what took place. Even George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards, the great awakening preachers, owned slaves. In the 1800s, racism continued in the antebellum South. Some of the people in the Great Awakening, black people, were converted. Some even became ministers. But these ministers, these churches, were typically looked at with such, treated so demeaningly that they were not really even viewed as being worthy of fellowship with white churches. For example, one story is a black church wanted to become a part of the Regional Association of Episcopal Churches, and the committee refused. They said this, quote, "They're socially degraded. They're not regarded as proper associates for the class of persons who attend our convention." What? What? Horrible. All right, did they read Galatians 3:28? Isn't that in their Bible too? One of the most prominent Reformed theologians of that day, Robert Louis Dabney, representing a major view of that day that black people were descendants of Ham, and they were under the curse of Ham. In Genesis 9, 25 and 26, he said, quote, "It may be that we should find little difficulty in tracing the lineage of the present Africans to Ham." And the Christians, some of the Christians, such as Robert Louis Dabney, who was one of the most prominent, prolific Reformed theologians of his day, he wrote that black people were descendants of Ham. They should be slaves because they're under the curse of Genesis 9. And they took the Bible and twisted God's word. God's word. To degrade, demean people and place them under the subjection of race-based slavery. Isn't that amazing? You know, we can twist the scriptures to make it say what we want it to say. We do it all the time. May God help us. And then after the Civil War, black people did not enjoy equality. After the 13th Amendment, black code laws were enacted that discriminated. The Jim Crow era, which lasted for 70 years. Black people were systematically targeted, discriminated against. There was segregation. There was lynching. I won't even begin to tell you the stories of what happened when black people were lynched for almost any and every little misunderstanding. Unbelievable. I remember studying the beginning of the Charismatic and Pentecostal movement. You had William James Seymour, who was a black preacher, and when he went to Bible school, he had to sit in the hall. Like, he couldn't even go in the classroom to listen to the lecture given by a white professor because he was black. I mean, I'm sure you've seen all the different pictures, right? Drinking fountains for white people only, bathrooms for white people only. This is despicable. It's so sad that a lot of the church was complicit. It wasn't until 1964-5 with the Civil Rights Act and Voting Act that Jim Crow ended. Guys, that's only 75 years ago. That's not a long time ago. 75 years ago, there was segregation. You know, I remember 10 years ago when I went to school, I went to a Christian college. Interracial dating was against the rules. You could be penalized by your school for interracial dating. And my school wasn't the only one. One of the largest fundamental Bible schools in the country recently wrote an apology for this rule of no interracial dating allowed. That's a remnant of racism in our hearts. Let's come now to the present. You remember the deaths of George Floyd and Breonna Taylor, Ahmaud Arbery. You remember this past summer, the riots that came in response. Why did this happen? For many people, this represented a long line of unjust discrimination, treating black lives as if they are less valuable than white lives, that has gone on for almost 400 years. A continuance of the way that they had been treated for centuries that reached a boiling point. Now, I am not going to give you an analysis of whether or not there's police brutality widespread or what went on in all those situations. I want you, Church of Christ, to understand why that took place, why people responded the way that they did, because that was how they were feeling. That was what they were seeing. Not all of them. I know it's very nuanced and complex. We can't paint this everyone with a broad brush. You may agree with, are there laws that are racist today? There are very many, very many opinions. But we need to understand, if we're going to be people who understand our times, and we're going to be able to weep with those who weep, to understand that this is how a great many people felt, whose grandfathers and great-grandfathers, some of them, walked through segregation, walked through the Jim Crow era, or were maybe owned as slaves. And these things, to them, represented everything. Right now, these tensions are like a string pulled so tight they're about to snap. And unfortunately, it has come into the church as well, driving deep lines of division between black and white brothers and sisters in Christ. And often these lines are drawn along the same political lines that we spoke about another Lord's Day. And the question that we need to ask is, how do we go forward? Because the Bible tells us that we have oneness in Christ. The Bible tells us that black and white brothers don't need to make oneness. We are one in Jesus Christ. If we're in Christ, Christ has reconciled us. How do we go forward? How do we maintain the oneness that we possess in Jesus Christ? Well, I want to offer three considerations to help us navigate these complexities. First, I want us to see the glorious and diverse vision of the church in the Scriptures. And that's what we'll be doing with the remainder of our time this morning. To back away from the conversation becoming so set in terms of things that are politically charged, to just back away for a second and see that, as Kevin DeYoung said, multi-ethnic, multiracial glory in the church is not a PC statement. It's a biblical truth. And we need to see that. So that we long for and love the Bible's vision of a multi-ethnic, multiracial body, so that then we can be against anything that steps in the way of that. Then second, this evening, by God's grace, we'll look at understanding and responding to some unbiblical responses to this racial division. I want us to think through. We can't take as much time as would be necessary, but to think through some of the issues with critical race theory. And then third, to offer a biblical way forward, a gospel response, a gospel-shaped response to this crisis. Well, the first thing then I want you to do is to see the glorious and diverse vision of the church in the Bible. And on the backdrop of that canvas, of this shining, glorious view of the Bible, to see how despicable, ugly, and perverse racism is. And the racism that has happened in this country and that the church has been complicit in is. To see the multi-ethnic, multi-racial vision of the church that is at the center of God's redeeming purposes. Just look at the Scriptures with me before we judge that statement to be scriptural or not. First, beginnings, Babel, and blessing. The world began with God creating this world. And God created man, right? And He made them in His image, male and female, with dignity, with spirituality, with the capacity for relationship and for conscience and morality. And man fell into sin. And when man fell into sin, man's communion with God was broken because of that sin. And then man's communion with man was broken because of that sin. And male and female turned against one another as man ran from God. And after the fall, man in his pride and in his arrogance tried to bring back some kind of false unity without God. And that was the Tower of Babel. A false unity without God. And so they brought together all of these peoples around this tower to make a tower that would reach to heaven. They said, we'll be unified around the supremacy of man. We'll be unified around the achievements of man. But God came down and He scattered the peoples, giving them different languages so they... This is really the beginning of tribes, nations, and languages, the beginning of ethnic groups. They scattered all over. And on the very next page, right after Genesis 11, you have Genesis 12. And it's not just a coincidence that right after the scattering of Babel, you have the Abrahamic covenant. And in the covenant with Abraham, the Lord says to His servant, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. One Old Testament scholar, Walter Kaiser, calls this the Great Commission of the Old Testament. In you, all the family. Do you see the emphasis there? We are so individualistic as Americans that we can read that and go, yeah, that people, that individual people will be blessed. Hear the emphasis. All the families of the earth. That is at the heart of the Abrahamic covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant has the gospel in it. You remember the Apostle Paul said this clearly in Galatians 3. He says that the Lord spoke the gospel, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. That was the gospel. At the heart of the gospel's purposes is all families, all nations. This is repeated, Genesis 18, 18, all nations. 22, 18, nations. 26, 4, nations. 28, 14, nations. This word translated families refers to like a small tribe. Nations refers to people groups and not just individuals, as Piper brings out so well in Let the Nations Be Glad. This idea of families and nations points to the fact that God's redemptive purposes, His rescue plan, is not just about individuals, but about nations and ethnicities. And this continues through the Bible. In the Psalms, Psalm 22, 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Psalm 72, 11, may all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. 72, 17, may his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, all nations call him blessed. Psalm 96, 3, declare his glory among the nations. 96, verse 7, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Not just the Psalms, but in the major and minor prophets. Isaiah said, it shall come to pass in the latter days, and he's speaking of this latter-day Israel, which is the church, in whom these promises are realized, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established, as the highest of the mountains shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Isaiah 11:10. In that day the root of Jesse, this is Christ, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, plural. Of him shall the nations inquire. Isaiah 60, verse 3, and nations shall come to your light. Jeremiah 4, verse 2, and if you swear as the Lord lives in truth, justice, and righteousness, their nations shall bless themselves in him. Minor prophets. Hosea 1, 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, right? People who aren't his people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. Paul quotes that text in Romans 9, 25 to say the Gentiles, all these different races, cultures, ethnicities are brought now into the family of God. Zechariah 8 talks about how people shall come to the church, many peoples, and strong nations. So you see how this is like this golden thread that weaves through from Genesis, through the Psalms, through the prophets. This is God's redemptive plan. All nations, all peoples, all ethnicities, all races in that body of Christ. Well, what about the New Testament? The Gospels are full of it. Jesus comes and he speaks to Samaritans. Jesus says in John, I have sheep that are not of this fold, and them I must gather. He says in another place in John that all nations must be brought to the Son. Then we think of the Great Commission. Matthew 28, what are we to do? Go and make disciples of what? All nations. All nations. Luke 24, another Great Commission passage. Forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. And then Acts 1:8, but you shall be my witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. You see God's purpose, his plan, his vision for the whole world, for the whole earth, all nations. And then in Acts 2, you have this reversal of the Tower of Babel. Instead of people being scattered through speaking different languages, trying to build something to reach up to God, they're gathered together through the work of the Spirit when they can listen and hear everybody speaking in their own native tongue. And they're gathered around a gospel that isn't man reaching up to God in a tower, but God reaching down to man in a cross. And in the cross, in the gospel, the pouring out of the Spirit, Babel's reversed, and all nations come together. And this is the vision of the New Testament. The book of Acts, through the epistles, on to Revelation. The last vision we have of these, of this host of the church gathered around the throne of the Lamb. And what does John write? And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God." Does it end there? No. From every tribe and language and people and nation. In chapter 7, verse 9, he speaks of how he can see these people around the throne. And he recognizes that they're different nations and tribes and tongues and languages. In heaven, there, around the throne of the Lamb. As one Old Testament scholar said, the whole Bible is somewhat of, this is a literary device, it's like an inclusio. What's an inclusio? You can think of it like two bookends, and you have at the very beginning, all nations, and then at the very end, all nations. And what an inclusio does is it tells you what the center is all about. And so since the promise to Abraham is all families, in Revelation, you see all families, it tells you what God's redemptive purpose is all about. It's all about the nations. All tribes, all tongues. Well, why would God do it like this? Because it glorifies him. Why does a multi-ethnic, multi-racial, universal church glorify Jesus? I want to give you 9 reasons. I'm just going to list them. Number 1, it displays the glory of the unity and diversity that is within God himself. 2, it displays the universal dominion of Christ over all tribes, tongues, and nations. 3, it displays the attractiveness of Christ when people of various cultures and backgrounds are all drawn to him. 4, it displays the impartiality of Christ when it is shown vividly that he saves people of every race and ethnicity. 5, it displays the power of the cross when people of different cultures, languages, and colors who are at odds forgive one another and live in peace together. 6, it displays the fullness of God's redemption, showing how he has redeemed people from every tribe of Adam's fallen race. 7, it displays the necessity of Christ for salvation, showing how ethnicity and race has nothing to do with what makes someone acceptable before God. 8, it displays the love of Christ when people of various backgrounds willingly live in the shape of the cross towards one another. And 9, it displays a foreshadowing of the beautiful mosaic of heaven, which is made up of people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and color worshiping the Lamb. Heaven looks like that. And that's why it glorifies Christ and it glorifies God. This is beautiful. We want to ask, do our hearts burn for that? On the backdrop of that, when you see the whole sweep of this, of the biblical revelation, and you see how it glorifies God, How awful is it, Church of Christ, that for almost four centuries in this country, the church was complicit in demeaning a certain race, denying them access to the church, literally not allowing them to become members and join in worship in the same congregations. How despicable is it with that background? Now today, as we think through this, is it possible for us, brothers and sisters, to react so strongly to the abuses of these concepts in our culture that we have lost a passion for all nations to be brought to Jesus Christ? Is it a sin for a particular local church to not be multi-ethnic and multiracial? No. But if God's heart is to reach all the nations and to have them all worshiping together, shouldn't our heart also beat with that same burden? Shouldn't our hearts also beat for minorities and different ethnic groups and races in Holland, Michigan, to worship in this church? Shouldn't our hearts beat to see different colored people, different cultured people from different places and different backgrounds worshiping the Lamb together? Yes. Yes. Because that is the heart of Jesus Christ, not a PC slogan. Well, may God help us as we think through this subject for Jesus' sake. Let's end with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before you, asking you for your grace to be poured into our hearts. We bless and praise you that you have given us your mind and your heart because we share the life of Christ by union with you. And we pray that the passion and the zeal of the God-man for the nations, for the tongues, for all peoples would become our passion, that our hearts would beat with that same passion. And Lord, we ask that you would give us grace as we navigate these things to work through these things with biblical fidelity but heart sensitivity. We pray for the glory of Jesus Christ, for Jesus' sake. Amen.